Even as I was listening to the announcement, my heart was blessed, and especially about that prayer. It was really wonderful to just rekindle that passion for prayer, that we do need to pray and God answers our prayers. And I sense that this congregation is very faithful to the Word of God and always uphold the truth. And it is so blessed and privileged to stand in the midst of people who honor the Word of God. Now, I've come to preach here a few times for the evening services, but I think this is the first time for the morning service. And I thank God for the privilege and for the invitation. Now, I had to pinch a pastor to preach in our church, and I asked him, and he said, you have to book me in early. So we talked about that beginning of this year to make sure that he can come and preach in our church. So that's where he is. We pray for him. He will be preaching right now. We start at 10 o'clock. And I have the privilege to come and preach from this pulpit instead this morning. And you come, I know, you come here to hear the Word of God. Not my opinions or not my words, but the Word of God through the preacher's lips. So I, in a sense, fear with trembling, lest I might say something that is my own opinion that may not be biblical. Even as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 3, as we read from 1 Corinthians, he said, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And that's the kind of feeling that I have now. But the consolation is that when I preach faithfully and accurately from the Word of God, then that has the full power of God, and we all are accountable to that. Now, may we just pray briefly before we go into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this wonderful time to come together in your name to hear from you, Lord. We pray that you'll prepare our hearts, just clean our minds so that we can focus on your words without any distraction. And as we even confess our sins, we trust that our hearts are cleansed and receive your word humbly and with submissive attitude. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Now, 21st of October this year. Now, that was not a particularly spiritual day. You might recall 31st of October, the Reformation Day, right? 10 days earlier than that was 21st of October, not even particularly Christian. But on that day, some groups of people around the world came together in different places to remember something and to celebrate their own kind of day in their way. And I, in a way, have to apologize because this is not Christian at all, but it does kind of open up our line of thought. And in meditating on this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, and that was the day when that Marty put the date in the time machine in his car in the science fiction movie Back to the Future, if you're old enough to remember that movie. The first one came out in 1985. I remember happily going to the theaters with my friends to watch that movie, and then the sequel came, and then the trilogy came between 85 and 89. And that was 21st of October 2015, this year. And then they were looking at that movie, and then they were trying to find out whether these things actually came true. And some things, quite interestingly, came true. Like, we have video conference calls. They had that in that movie. They had the hoverboard. We have something very similar to that. They're actually working on that magnetic hoverboard of some sort. Some things didn't make it, but some things made it. And they were kind of saying, wow, how amazing. All these science fiction stuff in the science fiction movies actually came true. They became realities. And all these things kind of originated from the minds of some people. Now, think about that. In fact, everything that we enjoy in our time came from someone's mind. Smartphones, computers, even air travel, things like that didn't exist some hundreds of years ago. They were in someone's mind, and then it eventuated in reality. We have this special ability to be creative. And I believe that God has given us that ability to create things from things that God created for us. So, in a sense, the one who has given us this ability is the Creator, who has really creative mind. And from that mind, we have absolutely everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And through his word, he created all things, and there's nothing that was not made without him. Through Christ, all things were made from nothing. And God must have thought of all these things way before the foundation of the world, including even our redemption. He thought of that, He spoke into existence, and it came true. Just as we pray and God answers our prayer in His time, and God brought all these things to pass in His timing. And that mind of God is unsearchable. We know that from the Bible. It is infinite. It is impossible to know all there is to it, like even the universe. And I believe that the reason why this universe is so vast that we cannot even explore the limits of this universe is because of God's that vast mind and the nature of His mind. If we could, in fact, measure the limits of this universe, then that would to limit God's knowledge and wisdom. But that's not the case, and this is quite amazing. From the sheer vastness of this universe, and even to the complexity of this microorganism, they are all indications to the vastness of God's mind and fine details of God's mind. So today, the main point is really verse 16. Now, if you like to jump to the back of the book, when you read the book, and see the end of the story, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the conclusion first, and that is in verse 16, the last sentence, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So you don't have to be in suspense as to what the conclusion would be for today's preaching. And this mind of Christ we have is the mind from which everything comes, the whole universe that exists in this universe and everything that God made. Of course, I don't want to be mystical in a sense that we have the mind of Christ. So let's walk through the passage, and we are going to jump back and forth between different verses in this chapter to make some sense out of that. What does that mean to have the mind of Christ? Now, first of all, just starting from verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. It says we have the mind of Christ. In the original Greek construction, it actually says we, but mind of Christ have. In English, but we have the mind of Christ. And sometimes the word, the pronoun, we can be used as literary device. It's like when you want to hide behind a group of people, you say instead of I, we. We say this. That kind of lessens the impact on you. But there's also another usage of this word we, and this Greek word we here is very emphatic. This is in fact literally translated into we ourselves, we comma ourselves. And it is placed right at the beginning of the sentence because it is emphasized. So we, not other people, not the worldly people, the people who are not believers, but we Christians have the mind of Christ. So who has this mind of Christ? We, Christians. Those who have received the Spirit of God. Now the question, now am I included in that we? That's a very valid question, I think. Now we can say we have the mind of Christ as a church. We have the mind of Christ as believers, even as the universal church in the world. But do I have the mind of Christ? Am I one of them? Can I say that I am a truly born-again Christian who have received the Spirit of God at the time of conversion and therefore having the mind of Christ? Now that's for everyone of you to figure out. If you are truly saved, then you have the mind of Christ. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. But the anomaly is that those who say they have the mind of Christ sometimes do not live and do not behave like those who have the mind of Christ. They do, but they don't. As a commentator mentioned regarding this verse, they say they do have the mind of Christ, but they don't live as if they have the mind of Christ. And that becomes more apparent in chapter 3, because Paul says, look, you have the mind of Christ, but why is it that you have all these divisions among you? Why do you have all these sects? Why do you have all these fightings and quarreling among you? And he goes on with all these problems in the church and from chapter 3. So some Christians say they have the mind of Christ, but they don't live as those people who have the mind of Christ. But those who are faithful, obviously, not only have the mind of Christ, but they live as people who are controlled and compelled by the mind of Christ. So let's kind of confine that to Christians who are faithful. And let's aim to be those people. If you have the mind of Christ, then we must receive that mind of Christ from God. And this is what we call alien righteousness. It is not in man, but it is outside of man. This truth, or the mind of Christ that we have, is external to man. When you start to say that everything is inside me and everything can come within me, then that is not a very Christian message, but that's what's happening in many churches and many circles around the world. Philosophies and even many religions and psychology teach that the truth is found in you. You just have to search deep into your heart and find the truth that is in you and just bring it out. Now, that's very contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible says that the truth is external, it is alien, it comes from God. The source is God. And that is very clearly mentioned a number of times in this chapter alone. It says, we received the Spirit of God from God. And for example, even verse 12 at the end, it says that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. All these things and the wisdom with which we can know all these things come from God, and they are given to us by God. So first question, who is this we? Christians. And second question, you know, where do we receive this mind of Christ from? It is God. In verse 12, it is from God. And we know that that comes with salvation. Salvation is the work of God, and He is the source of life. And you know that John 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. And it is not from blood, or it is not from the will of the flesh, it is not from anyone in this world, but it is of God. This salvation, eternal life that we received, comes from God. Now the third question, then when did we receive this mind of Christ? And that's also in verse 12. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been given freely, given to us by God. So when did you receive this mind of Christ? Now, sometimes the mind of Christ is translated into spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ, mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. This is essentially how God thinks, or the mind of Christ, how He kind of feels. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, in asking the question to Galatian church, Paul said, when did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or when you heard and believed the gospel? Of course, the answer is when you hear the gospel and when you believe the gospel, and that's when you receive the mind of Christ. And that's at the point of salvation, conversion. So when you are saved, if you think back to the time when you were saved, that's when God has given you the mind of Christ. And now you have a new reference point to your life, a kind of new standard with which by which you live your life, and that is given from God, and that is the mind of Christ. And there are numerous examples of receiving the Holy Spirit at conversion through the book of Acts and through the epistles. Of course, when we say that everything is from God and we know everything because they are given to us freely by God, it doesn't mean that absolutely everything like science and some things that we enjoy in this world. When we say everything, that is everything that pertains to our spiritual life and godliness. I understand that there are things like mathematics and engineering and science that are not perhaps some contained in the Bible, but nonetheless we receive everything that we need to live as Christians from God and through the Scriptures. And therefore we have the mind of Christ right here with us in His very Word. Now a bit more profound question than the next question we can ask is, then why did you receive the mind of Christ? Let's look at verse 12 again. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 12. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So that, purpose clause, we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So why did God give us the mind of Christ? So that we would know. So that we would know about all things. In fact, you judge all things according to the mind of God revealed in the Scriptures. If you have to discern anything, then you go to the Bible. If something's happened and you want to make some sense out of that and have a biblical perspective, you go to the Bible and see what God thinks, what the Bible says about that issue. And that is what we are given from God. That begins with the gospel. That begins with salvation. In verse, just going back up to verse 6 to 8, now, just notice that in this verse, There are people who were ignorant of this mind of Christ, the things that are revealed by God. And see what the result was. In verse 8 it says, they did not know Christ, and that's why they ended up crucifying the Lord of glory. So I'll read from verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. They will all pass away, as John says in 1 John chapter 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Mystery that is now revealed to us. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It is mystery to those people who are ignorant of these things, but we know that. So in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, because had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now how heinous is it to crucify Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that? I suppose, as someone says, every time we sin, especially if you do it intentionally in a rebellious way, then you are putting another nail to the hands of Christ and Christ's feet. It's a kind of crucifying act, not a literal act, but by doing that thing against the will of God. But nonetheless, these people, back 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified, these people, the rulers of this age, the rulers of the Jews, those people who should have known about Christ and the coming of Messiah, those people who should have accepted Christ as their Messiah, ended up crucifying the Lord of glory on the cross. Why? Because they did not know. It was revealed to them. Christ came as the light, but his own people did not receive him. The Gospel of John chapter 1. So ignorance of God's mind and the things that are revealed by God led them to crucify the Lord of glory. So first of all, what is revealed to us? What did we receive from God? Why did God give us the mind of Christ? So that, first of all, we would know the gospel. Now when you heard the gospel and understood and believed that gospel, we know that it's not because of my intelligence, it's not because of what I knew, it's not because I was clever, it's not because of the oratory or explanatory skills of the person who presented the gospel to me, but it was the Holy Spirit. It was the mind of Christ that was given to you that helped you understand the gospel and believe that gospel. It comes from God. And then second, after salvation, all things make sense. So all things are now revealed to us. Of course, not all at the same time at once. It's basically like a progressive revelation. As we go, gradually and progressively learn things from the Bible, and things start to make sense, and things start to fall into their places, and you have a proper biblical perspective of the world and a lot of these issues. And all these things come through the revelation, through the scriptures, and that is also understood by the mind of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, it says clearly, in talking about the sufficiency of scripture, that all these things were given to us, things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Through Christ, we know all things we need to know. We have everything that we need to know from the scriptures for our Christian living. And God gives us more and more. It's like grace upon grace. And He fills our life with His knowledge and wisdom. And this is only possible with the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ, without which we cannot understand or discern any of these things that we know. So in verse 10, have a look at verse 10. But God has revealed them, these things, to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. In verse 11, for what man knows the things of man, except the spirit of the man which is in him. Now, what is Paul saying? Now, except without the Spirit of God, except the Spirit of God, you cannot know the spiritual things of God. And he now gives us an example, illustration. Now, if a man has some things that goes on in his mind, an equal man, a kind of human being, another human being can understand that man. Let me give you a very crude example. You might have a terrible problem at work. You might run a business and your business is not going well. The economy is bad and you have some financial trouble. You have some cash flow problems, maybe some debt to pay off, and not a lot of income and customers, and you do all you can, but you just cannot make ends meet in your business or home finance or whatever. So you struggle with that. So you're consumed with that problem of yours that you have, and some of you might be going through something similar now. So you come home, and your mind is occupied with all these things at work, and you come home, the first one to come and greet you is your dog, right? Because I have a dog myself, and I know that. When I come home, my dog is the first one to come to me, wagging his tail, and sometimes bark out of excitement, and maybe trying to get something from me. And the dog does that before even my kids. Well, the dog is in the garden, so I don't blame my children. But think about that. You come with all these worries, and your dog comes wagging its tail. Do you say to your dog now, well, hang on, let me talk to you about my problem. Can you sit down and hear my problem through? I just want to, you know, let out all these things. We don't do that. Why? Because the dogs don't understand man's issues. But you might do that with your wife, your children, your friend. And that's what Paul means in verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Likewise, unless you have the spirit of God, you cannot understand or comprehend the spiritual things of God. And he says in verse 11, the second part of that verse, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Except the Spirit of God. And we have the Spirit of God. And that's why, you know, things like this make sense. I suppose people out there would not understand why we all come here on Sunday morning, spend a couple of hours listening to, you know, to them, boring sermon from the Bible, and paying attention and really, you know, getting into that. They wouldn't understand, but we do. Well, they can understand if they come in to the Word of God and if they receive the mind of Christ as well. But we know what I mean. You know, we as Christians understand the things that are given to us by God and from God. Now let's ask the next question. Then, how did we receive this mind of Christ? How did you receive the mind of Christ? Now let's go back up to verse 1 for that answer. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then verse 4, in my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, I don't want you to remember what I say, Paul say, but what I said, but I want you to remember what God said through me. That's effectively what he's saying. I did not come with my own words, my wisdom, or man's wisdom, but I came with the power of God and God's wisdom. And that's how the gospel is preached to the Corinthians, and that's how they received the word of God and the mind of Christ. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to understand better this text from verse 1 to verse 5. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and chapter 18, if you can find it later and read through those two chapters, you'll see a more comprehensive context. Now, Paul was in Athens just before, prior to Corinth, coming to Corinth. And when he was in Athens, he said to the people, you are very religious in everything that you do. And I even saw all these altars, and I even saw this altar with inscriptions saying, to the unknown God. And he basically preached his sermon, evangelistic sermon, from this place called Areopagus, a kind of public square where there was a platform, a kind of rock formation, natural platform from which you could speak to the people, and then the people would come together and gather around and hear whatever this new thing that this man is saying. And in fact, they were very used to do that. They came daily to think about, well, to hear about all these new things that came from all parts of the world. So Paul took advantage of that, seized the opportunity, and went there and declared the gospel before all this crowd. The result? Well, some few people were persuaded and they believed and they came and joined Paul. But not a lot of people. Not a lot of people. That would be like going to a public forum, a kind of academic symposium, and presenting the gospel. And at best, they might find it somewhat interesting, and that would be somewhat intellectual curiosity, but you know, we don't expect to find huge conversion taking place in such a setting. And Paul's ministry result was like that in Athens. So in chapter 1, verse 18, if you go back up to verse 18 in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it is the power of God." Look, I went to Athens and preached the gospel. They didn't take it. They didn't receive it. Only a few people came and joined me. So Paul kind of had a time of reflection, I think. He probably was somewhat discouraged. He was encouraged by seeing some people coming to conversion, you know, Crispus, and the ruler of the synagogue came to salvation, came to Christ. And from there he preached the gospel. He had his fellow servants like Timothy and Silas and also Luke. And he had also Priscilla and Aquila joining him as well. So he had a lot of people to encourage him. But in chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, he has the greatest encouragement in the time of disappointment, and that was Christ himself. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision in chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. "Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, why would Jesus say to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent"? Well, maybe it's not in the Bible, but maybe Paul kind of thought, perhaps I shouldn't preach as much in this place. People are not receptive. But as God said to Jeremiah, "You preach the word of God, whether they hear or whether they do not hear." Whether they hear or not is not really the question. The question is, does God want me to preach? Then you preach. So Paul was encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ. "Go and preach, because I have many people in this city." This is one of those texts that kind of alludes to the doctrine of election or predestination. Now, God knew those people who were going to be saved in Corinth. And God said, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Paul, "Look, I have many people, many of my people in this city. You just go and preach. Just go and preach." For Christ to say this encouragement, Paul must have been feeling somewhat inadequate, or perhaps even disheartened by the lack of fruitful ministry there. So maybe it was a hard time for him. Now, this was about year 15 to 18 after his conversion. And he has about another 10, 20 years to go. He lived up to about 66, 67 years of age before he was decapitated by Roman authorities. But he had some hard, difficult times, sufferings and persecutions, but also discouragement from the lack of fruit in his ministry. And he was encouraged when the Lord came to him, "Go and preach, go and preach." And I think that might be the time when he really determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said, "Look, I have all these qualifications. I have all these credentials." And when Paul says things like foolishness of the cross, foolishness of the gospel, or simplicity of the gospel, it's not because Paul deliberately made the gospel kind of foolish or simple or something that was not eloquent. He had every education that anyone could have in his days. He was from the top school. He had the best education, religious education, secular education. And he had all the qualities and credentials to preach a very, very eloquent sermon. And I don't think he deliberately made the gospel kind of sound foolish, just to make it simple. No. But nonetheless, he said, "All these things that I have, I regard them as rubbish." And you know that word, regard them as rubbish or dung, for the excellence of Christ, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because that takes the supremacy in my preaching. And that's the kind of setting. So I believe that when he was in Corinth, he had a kind of a turning point, shall we say, in his ministry. He was very discouraged, but the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid. Go and preach. No one will hurt you. I'll protect you. I have many people in this city who will hear you preach and the gospel, and then they will come to the Lord." And he was tremendously encouraged by that. And that's the setting that Paul is talking about in chapter 2. "So I came to you." So this is shortly after his time in Athens. He had a time, he came to Corinth, he was somewhat discouraged, but the Lord encouraged him. And Paul says, in reflection of that, when he was writing this 1 Corinthians some years after this, "Look, I came to you, and I did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I did not speak to you with all these secular knowledge or wisdom like those sophists and those people, orators and lawyers who were very skilled at that. I came to you with the wisdom of God and with the message of Christ and Him crucified." In verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In chapter 1, verse 23, 1 Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. There was a church that was planted, and the people were very faithful people. And they put up a sign in front of the church: "We preach Christ crucified." And they followed that model for a while. For a few years they were faithful. They preached the gospel message of Christ crucified, and obviously, resurrection as well. But, you understand the focus. We preach Christ crucified. And that may seem to be foolishness to the world, but it is the power to those who are being saved. So they put up this sign: "We preach Christ crucified," from chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 2. "But after a few years, some people came and said, 'Why do we have to mention crucifixion? Why do we have to say we preach Christ crucified? Crucified is death. And that's a gruesome death. And people are offended by that.' And so were they in Corinth and many people where Paul went and preached. So why don't we just say we preach Christ? Full stop." And some other people thought, "Well, that sounds okay. Well, that's right. It's better to just to say we preach Christ." So they actually took that out of that sign, from that motto: "We preach Christ." And according to that motto, for a few years after that, they preached Christ. They preached Christ. Instead of the crucifixion, they talked about the exemplary living of Christ, graciousness of Christ, loving others, love each other, love your enemy, for example, caring for the weak people, widows and neglected. It's kind of a social gospel. So they ended up preaching the positive teachings of Christ. Not about crucifixion, not about the reason for his death, our sin, but they talked about Christ and all these things that people like to hear. "Well, that's great. Let's go and do what Christ did." And then several years passed away, after that, and they started to grumble and say again, "Now, why do we have to limit and confine our preaching to Christ? Well, surely the Bible has other things to talk about than Christ. So why don't we simply say we preach? There are things we can talk about from the Bible: social issues, politics, economy, ethics, morality, religious teachings, things like that. We can just not simply talk to them about the pious living, which is kind of, Sadducees teaching, not believing in spiritual things, but believing in the Pentateuch, Moses law, just to live good life in this world." And some of the other people came and said, "Well, that sounds okay, so let's do that." So they took out now the word Christ. So the sign became, "We preach." We preach. Preach what? Their preaching ended up being filled with human wisdom, social issues, political issues, economic issues, felt needs, how to live more fulfilled life, and so on. And how to fix marriage, and how to fix parents-children relationship, how to fix relationship at work, and how to be healthy and wealthy and all of that. And people came, and church might have grown numerically, but nonetheless their message was watered down. You might think that that's a little too far-fetched, or it's a kind of fictitious story, but it's quite interesting that that story fits many churches nowadays. That's what's happened to a vast number of churches. And at best, they use the name of Christ to give some lip service to people, but their focus is on their needs. And what do I get? And what do I gain by hearing that message? And what can I take away from the service? Well, that's all okay, but if you take Christ out, you can still do that in other religious settings. You can go to Buddhist temples and say, I learned a great deal of things today. You can go to some, perhaps even, you know, mosque and say that I learned something that I can apply in my life. Without Christ, it doesn't make any difference, does it? And that's why Paul said, look, I determined to know nothing among you, anything among you, except Christ and Him crucified. Have a look at verse 2. It says, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can see it is emphatic. He's not simply saying, I determined to not know nothing among you except Jesus Christ crucified. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 23. But here, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can see that he's becoming very emphatic here. He's emphasizing it is not only Christ, but it is Christ crucified. And that's how the mind of Christ came to us. That's how we were saved. How did you receive the mind of Christ? By preaching, by hearing the preaching, and the preaching was the message of Christ and Him crucified. Yes, it's confronting. It is offensive in a way, because crucifixion, you have to talk about sin and death, consequence of sin that is in me. So, humanly speaking, it's not pleasant to hear, but that's how I got saved. That's how I received the mind of Christ. And if you think about that, that is the power of God. That is the power of God. And that's a miracle. That's a miracle that I received this incomprehensible gospel. As we read in verse 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. Quoting from the Old Testament. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. So this is alien to man. The things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God prepared all these things. So in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the Spirit inside us searches all these things, and we can know the mind of Christ. Incomprehensible mind of Christ. Uncountable mind of Christ. Infinite mind of Christ. It's a brilliant mind, isn't it? From which every created thing originated. It's a great mind. It's the loving mind. It's the gracious mind. It is the vast mind. How about divine mind? Supernatural mind. And our mind operates, because we're Christians, at another level, frankly speaking. This is not to put us any better than other people, but we have the mind of Christ. Now there's one caveat here. There's one warning here. Now this verse, verse 16 particularly, we have the mind of Christ, has been historically misplaced, misinterpreted, out of context, and people kind of took this verse and said, we have the mind of Christ. And they said, we are very spiritual. No, we are very elite. It's kind of spiritual elitism they were talking about. And because we have the mind of Christ, we know what God thinks. And sometimes they did it, or they thought that they knew the mind of Christ without going to the Word of God. And that's the whole the movement where people became very mystic and spiritual, and they said, look, God speaks to me privately. I have some personal revelation from Him, you know, apart from, in addition to the written Word of God. And a whole lot of movement came out of that, and from that kind of mentality. I have the mind of Christ, and therefore I know what God thinks, and this is what God thinks, and it comes from your supposedly private revelation. One example is these people called Zwickau prophets, if you've heard of them. They were the people, a kind of minority, who were not well known, who worked during the Reformation, during the 16th century. Some of them actually ended up working alongside Luther and all these reformers. And Luther kind of thought, you know, they're doing what I'm doing, so they kind of aligned together. But after a while, they became very extreme, and they became very even militant, and Luther distanced himself away from them, and they ended up becoming very extreme. And if you look at how they originated, how they came into the scene, it is all to do with this private revelation. These people were saying that, look, God speaks to us apart from the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is there, yes, but I can commune with God, I have the mind of Christ, and God can reveal certain things to me that may not be in the Bible. And there are many people who do that, even nowadays. I might have mentioned it before, but there was a lady who said, should I buy this house, that house? I asked God, and God told me to buy this one, not that one. It's not from the Bible, it's a personal revelation, but there's no basis to back it up, to say that it is from God. And these people were doing that. But not only that, coupled with that, back in those days, during the 16th century, some Christians were very very zealous, shall we say, and they had the sword back in those days. It's not like our days, you can't just go around and kill people because they don't believe in what you believe. Some people try to do that, and that's called terrorism. But they did that even, you know, within Christian circles back in those days. And some of these Christians, reformers, were quite militant, and they said, death to these people who do not believe in Christ. So coupled with that extreme attitude and private revelation and perhaps extra zeal, they became very militant, and they said, those who oppose us should be killed. So they believed in the power of the sword, and they went around and destroyed churches and desecrated all these icons in the church. And Luther kind of saw that, and then, that's not what I'm doing. Luther did not believe in sword. He believed in civil obedience. He believed that he had to keep the law and do it through the word of God, not the sword of God. And that kind of ended up becoming modern-day charismatic movement, where people say, God speaks to me. I have a private, direct channel to God. It's a very dangerous thing to say, and there's no biblical basis for that. So if you take that verse 16, I have the mind of Christ, no, that's not what I'm saying. I have the mind of Christ, and say, therefore, what I say is what God says. I can't do that. Even as a pastor, I can't do that unless I can back it up with the scripture. So this is not some esoteric, mystic, God spoke to me this morning kind of thing. So let's ask the final question, one more question. So then how is mind of Christ revealed to us? How? I've kind of answered that by giving you that example. It is through the scriptures. It is through the word of God. Where is the mind of Christ revealed? The Bible. That's why Luther said, scripture, scripture, scripture. He said, give me the scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. He kind of, you know, cried, scripture. And you know that famous saying that Luther said in the Diet of Worms, unless you can convince me by scripture, and not by popes or councils who have often contradicted each other, unless I am so convinced that I am wrong, I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God, and to go against that conscience is neither right nor safe. Therefore I cannot, and I will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God, help me. Amen. We say amen to that. Now we have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. Nevermore when you have the word of God, when you are deeply rooted in the word of God. Now we do have the mind of Christ. But as I said, it is not revealed all at once. It is revealed progressively. And in a sense, talking about the human responsibility, the responsibility to know the progressive revelation of God depends on your shoulders. The more you spend time in the word of God, the deeper you go into the scriptures, the fuller you are saturated with the word of God, the more you have the mind of Christ. And you can discern all things. You may not be judged by anyone else, as it says in verse 15, but you can judge all things through the spiritual lens. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Richly. It is to be saturated, it is to be filled and overfilled so that you kind of overflow. And what comes out of that is the mind of Christ. Mind of Christ that is revealed as the written word of God, the Bible. And that's why preaching of God's word must take primacy in Christian worship. And that's what these reformers did back in those days. They moved away from all these ceremonial and ritualistic practices in the church at the time, and they basically brought the preaching of God's word and preaching in languages that people could understand into the Christian worship. And that's what began this wonderful Reformation. So you strive to maintain biblical preaching in worship service are blessed. Please don't let that go. The moment you let that go, it's like going down that downgrade, as Spurgeon warned in his days. Fight at all cost to keep that. And through the word of God, we know the truth that the world do not appreciate, that the world cannot understand. In a way, we have the mysteries of God, the secrets of God that are revealed to us and continuously and progressively revealed to us. But the people outside, they are oblivious to what we know. And if you want to know the mind of Christ, don't go and say, "What does God say?" and try to sync with the divine in some mystic way and, you know, try to discern the mind of God. If you want to know the mind of Christ, you go to the scriptures. You go to the Bible, the word of God. But some time ago, this catchphrase became very popular. I think this acrostic, WWJD, you know what that is, right? What would Jesus do? So if you're kind of caught in a dilemma, you know, should I do this or should I do that? As a Christian, what is the right thing to do? You ask the question, what would Jesus do? WWJD. They made all these merchandise with WWJD, written on pencil cases and wristbands and all kinds of things. But I think the question didn't quite, you know, go far enough. Because people thinking about the question kind of did that. So what would Jesus do? So they're thinking. And then they kind of come to some kind of conclusion. I think this is what Jesus would do. And usually that's informed by this nice view of Christ, loving and gracious and very generous Christ, not a judge or holy, or the man of God, the Son of God who came, or who will come with judgment and with God's wrath. So sometimes, you know, you may know what Jesus would do. Maybe you go to the Bible, which is a good thing. And okay, this is what Jesus would do because this is what he did back in those days. But, you know, sometimes I can't do that because he is Christ and I'm not. And he may have done some miraculous things. So what do I do? So Jesus would do this. What do I do? I can't go and, you know, heal people, open the eyes of the blind and so on. So that question kind of lacked something. So instead, a maybe better option in situations like that is, what does Jesus think? Now, what does Jesus think? What does the mind of Christ say? And I may have just started another trend. What does Jesus think? WDJT. It doesn't really go well like WWJT, but WDJT. What does Jesus think? How do we know? Go to the Bible. Go to the scriptures and search, and dig it out until you find it. Knock, it shall be opened to you. Ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. May the mind of Christ fill your life and minds richly. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message that you have given us. And this may not have any specific or direct application, but that's okay, Lord, because you have given us a very important principle by which we can discern all things. We thank you that we have the mind of Christ. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful gift of salvation, a free gift that is given to us by your grace and through our faith. And may you just keep us and allow us to persevere with this faith, always trusting in you. And sometimes the word of God may say contrary to what we humanly think. But we do pray that we will be faithful nonetheless and just follow your word no matter what. And we pray, especially for this congregation, that you'd keep them and allow them to endeavor and strive to keep that which was committed to them, the word of God, and faithfulness to uphold the word of God, and just devote their hearts and minds and all things to learn and to apply the word of God in their lives. May you bless this church and the leadership. We pray just for all these people who are serving this church so faithfully that you'd bless them and allow them to see the fruit of their labor. Thank you for all these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.